And the Jews are questioning, how could this happen? Why would God allow this? And Jesus responds in Luke chapter 13, verse 2, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repentance was a big deal for Jesus. It's a requirement for entering the kingdom of God. And Jesus goes about preaching the message of repentance with urgency. Thomas Watson, in his book Doctrine of Repentance, writes, "Either sin must drown or the soul must burn." It's incredibly important for us to understand what repentance is. If our salvation is conditional on this, we need to have a good understanding of how we go about it and the marks of true repentance. So, a couple of notes really quickly we need to make in order to frame our conversation about repentance properly before we get into some specifics here. First, let me give you a general definition of repentance. Repentance is a turn to God in faith, away from sin, resulting in a change of heart that leads to a change in action. So let me say that again. Repentance is a turn towards God in faith and away from sin, resulting in a change of heart that leads to a change in action. So it's based on faith. We can say that immediately based on our definition. Repentance requires faith. You have to look to Jesus. You have to look to God, believing he is who he says he is and that he can do for you all he has promised. And that faith results in a changed heart and changed actions. This happens in a permanent way when we first respond to God in faith for the first time and become Christians. But it also happens on a day-to-day basis. I recently read a book by Christopher Ash called The Priority of Preaching, and he had a really interesting little segment in there. He's talking about the importance of believing day by day, and he says, "The choice we make to believe today verifies that the choice that we made to believe yesterday was actually a real choice." The same is true with repentance and faith. The choice we make to repent and believe happens in a big way when we first become Christians, but it happens on a day-to-day basis as we seek to turn from our sin and turn to God. It's the day-by-day choice certifies that the choice we made to repent the first time and become Christians was actually a real choice. Now, this lecture on confession and repentance is very personal for me. As you know, as most of you know, this isn't really a secret. I have my own story of repentance and confession. When I was in seminary, I cheated on some exams. And the first instance, I was taking a test from a professor who was a family friend. And as I'd grown up in counseling, I thought I already knew it, but I didn't. Because I desired his respect and the respect of my friends and my wife, I was faced with a choice on my midterm exam. I pulled it up and I thought, I got this covered. And I looked and realized there is a lot of specific questions I didn't know the answer to. And what's happening in my heart as we think about our lecture yesterday, what was controlling my heart at that moment was desire for respect and appreciation. And that drove all of my thoughts, emotions, and commitments at that time and led to a pivotal choice, which was to look at the study guide that I had created and cheat on this particular exam. So that started a long story of repentance and eventually confession. And so as we look at some of our biblical, as we look at some of the biblical themes of repentance and godly sorrow, I'm going to illustrate that with some introspection stories from my own life in hopes that it will be helpful for you. So before we talk about what repentance is, we need to have a little discussion on what repentance is not. So repentance is not simply sorrow. Do not mistake sorrow over consequences or fear of potential consequences as true sorrow for sin. The abusive husband will feel sorrow that his wife has fled to seek safety and has taken his family with him. But he may not be truly sorry for the sins of the heart that led to his abusive actions in the first place. In my own story, when I cheated on the exam, I felt bad. I knew I dishonored the Lord, and I didn't feel any satisfaction in the act. I confessed my sin almost immediately to God and asked forgiveness and strength to do it again. But this is not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow goes much further than that. If you stop there, it's merely worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So godly grief in this passage produces repentance without regret. That means it doesn't fear the consequences that repentance is going to bring, because true repentance values the relationship that has been broken with God. So counterfeit repentance can be sorrow. That does not mean it's true repentance. Counterfeit repentance also has a fear of consequences. Watson writes again, "It is one thing to be a terrified sinner and another to be a repenting sinner. Sense of guilt is enough to breed terror. Infusion of grace breeds repentance. Sometimes, for a while, repentance can be faked. The person who looks at pornography and gets caught by his wife will be slow to look at it again because of the fallout of his marriage. However, after a while, the guilt gradually recedes. Those old wounds that were caused by the breaking of trust with his wife get scarred over, and they don't hurt as much anymore. They forget the pain and the hurt and the misery and convince themselves that the temporary satisfaction of doing it again is worth the pain." We all know what this is like. We snap at our kids. We get angry with our wives. We say something mean, and we immediately feel bad, and we say, "I'm sorry," and we hope and promise that we're never going to do it again. But an hour later, or a day later, or a week later, we're back in the same old patterns. This is not what is characterized by true repentance. Third thing. So true repentance is not simply sorrow. It's not simply fear of consequences. It's also not simply renewed convictions about sin. So in my own story, when I cheated on the exam, I was afraid of making my sins public, terrified of losing my reputation, terrified of people seeing the real Josh Kirk, afraid of my parents and my wife and this professor and my friends finding out who I really was. Such revelations for me at that time would have been worse than death. And so, instead of confessing and repenting, I renewed my convictions to not do it again. But that didn't help. And from your experience, you know, that doesn't help you either. The outward things that we do have no lasting power over the indulgences of the flesh. One of the ways that we can go about this renewed conviction not to sin is we get accountability, right? The person who is struggling with porn thinks, if I just get enough filters and I get in my little accountability group and share what I'm struggling with my friends, then this will keep me from sinning again. And it's that kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps, build some fences so that I won't repeat the same sins of the past. But that rarely works. Promises, I won't do it again. I'll get other people to help me. They eventually fall flat because there's not true repentance. Desiring God has a very interesting article where somebody parodies the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And I just want to read you a portion of this because I think it's really helpful. Well, I just had it up. In the article, the author talks about a tempter, a demon. If you know anything about the Screwtape Letters, it's a Satan, or one of his minions, is talking with somebody he's mentoring in order to lead people into sin. And this author on Desiring God talks about how Satan can use accountability groups for our own detriment. And this is what he writes. The demon in this name who is being mentored is named Globdrop. He says, "My dear Globdrop, I noticed in your last letter that you have been trying to separate the rodent from his little pack with whom he does accountability. Your reasoning, although sophomoric, tends towards rational thought. Men and women walking together in that unbearable light tend to be just beyond our dagger's reach. Often, an entire month's work is undermined by the enemy dragging the patients out of our shadows through the intervention of one of his fellow vermin. But in your case, that would be an amateur mistake. Luckily, you do not have an ordinary tempter as your mentor. Even his little band of brothers can be used to our advantage. That which to this point has prevented habitual sin, we shall now use to reinforce it. This, my dear nephew, is delicious deceit. Let me explain. Your patient, like most males, goes to an accountability group where the dominant struggle is lust. If it were a group of the female sex, it would likely be anxiety. Which means what each means by confessing lust is largely unknown, but surely it involves some genre of pornography or sexual fantasy, if not outright illicit intercourse. Now, if you have referred to the registry, you'll know that, unlike his fellows, your patient alone makes real strides towards holiness. You have obviously failed to convince him that such sanctity is an absolute bore. But he is outnumbered, and this, my dear Globdrop, is the perfect petri dish to allow the bacteria to grow. Observe. Although undetectable to you, the process of spreading the disease to your patient has already begun. Vice does infect more rapidly than virtue cures. Through months of confession in his so-called accountability group, our patient has ever so slowly learned that struggling with this sin isn't really that bad. Of course, no one has said it aloud, but what they never speak with words, they profess weekly with their lives. Every other week, when one by one they confess their inevitable fall, they coddle one another because, as it is easy to deduce, they desire the same leniency when it comes time for him to share. This is the maxim you must remember. Where everyone is guilty, no one is. No zeal for rebuking lust or anxiety or any other habitual sin can exist when the would-be rebuker indulges in it himself. If one man consistently shoots himself in the foot, it disables him from exhorting his comrade to avoid the same injury. If any has a flash of courage to love his brother above himself, bring the word hypocrite to his mind, and it should extinguish the resolve. Keep the hug fest going. Inevitably, this will wear on his defenses, and he will learn that toiling for self-control may be unnecessary after all. So, encourage him to attend." The article goes on to talk about how this fight with sin is like shooting at scarecrows, and it busies himself with things that are absolutely of no value against gaining real holiness. And friends, this is often our first move when we're fighting against our own sin. We like to confess to our brothers and sisters in our small groups or our growth groups or accountability groups, but we don't use those groups properly. Now, I'm not saying accountability is bad. Good accountability is really helpful and necessary. But bad accountability can be far more detrimental. And false repentance lives in this bad accountability structure. So, false repentance, counterfeit repentance, has sorrow, but it's not true sorrow. It fears the consequences of the sin more than it fears the Lord. It continually renews convictions about not doing it again, but it constantly fails. And lastly, it commits to leaving many sinful ways, but it often doesn't touch with the heart issue that really needs repenting of. Often, guilt over sins can make us strive to be holier in the areas we are already strong in as a means of overcoming or making up for our failures. You, all of us experience this in a number of different ways. Maybe you snap at your wife or your kids, and then you feel guilty over it, and so you try to make it up. You plan a great date night, or you give them nice presents, or you think, I'm going to be more disciplined and renew my tenacity to get up every morning and read my Bible and spend time in prayer. And anybody who looks at you would see all of the good things that you're doing and wouldn't notice the major failings that you have in your life. This was certainly true for me in my own struggle against sin. I would have been known for working hard, for speaking the truth, for putting my wife and kids first. All the while, I was indulging in laziness and fear of man that was controlling my actions. So, those are things that all characterize worldly sorrow. And worldly sorrow has consequences. In my life, worldly sorrow led to more sin. When I refused to bring my sin into the light and truly confess it, the Lord did two things. Number one, he removed the joy of his salvation. My heart slowly began to harden. I didn't love reading the word and spending time with him. I didn't enjoy working hard to mine the riches of Scripture in my own studies. This led to procrastination in some of my schoolwork, which eventually led to more cheating. Cheating became more frequent, and each time I went through the process of worldly sorrow all over again. I felt bad. I felt guilty. I justified myself. I made promises. I'm never going to do that again. But each time, the promises were less heartfelt. I struggled a little bit less. It became such a common occurrence in my life that it disappeared entirely from my spiritual landscape. At times, I would look at my life and take a spiritual inventory, realizing that something was amiss, but I couldn't put a finger on it. I was failing as a spiritual leader in my home. I was insecure and slow to speak, slow to give my opinion. I felt like someone was always watching me, that someone might find out who I really was and hate me. In Kansas, we have a family farm, and around our area, we have a lot of old cottonwood trees. And these trees look huge, and they're really big, and they have sprawling branches, and they look healthy, but many of them are hollow and rotted inside. I remember adventuring around some old creek beds with my cousin and seeing this little hole in the bottom of this cottonwood tree, and we kind of braved the the danger of someone, some animal jumping out and biting us. And we stuck our head in and we looked up and we could see all the way up through the top of the tree and out into the sky. It was just completely hollowed out by rot. And that's how I felt inside. This was the consequences of idolatry. These are the consequences of not truly repenting. I suspect that maybe if it's not you here presently this morning, it's someone watching online, someone who will be watching this later, can really empathize with that feeling. The counselees that I've had that struggle with porn over the years have intimated the same thing. They feel hollow. They feel empty. They feel like someone is going to find out and think really poorly of them. The fear that their sin could get out and tarnish their entire reputation doesn't drive them to holiness. It actually drives them into more sin. Sin takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. I was so self-deceived during this time, I would not even have been able to tell you anything is wrong. Isn't that interesting? It's like I took all of this sin and put it away in a little black box in the corner of my mind and made this subtle agreement with myself that we wouldn't look at it and wouldn't talk about it. And it eventually just sort of disappeared. And I convinced myself that what I was doing wasn't really doing anybody any harm. It wasn't that bad. Surely everyone else cheated. That all changed one day while I was sitting in an Old Testament survey class with my then pastor, Jim Hamilton. And he was teaching Old Testament survey, and he, on this probably fourth or fifth day of class, he actually gave us his exam. He said, "This is strictly memorization." He gave us two pages of scripture verses, and he gave us the answers. And he said, "This is what I want you to know. And if you start now, you'll be able to memorize the whole thing, and you'll have plenty of time to get it done. But some of you are going to be tempted to cheat." And then he went on this long spiel about how cheating was going to destroy your life and destroy your ministry and rob your joy. And he described every single thing that I had been thinking up to that point. And I realized something. I realized I was going to have to repent, truly repent, and confess and face the consequences, or I was going to have to take the secret to my grave. There wasn't any other choices. And friends, my heart was so hard, I decided to take that secret to the grave. That's what idolatry does to you. If we look back at 2 Corinthians 7, worldly sorrow produces death. And that's where I was headed. That's where everybody is headed who is not truly repentant. You may not be quite as far down the road as I was. Your counselees might not be that far down the road. Your sons and daughters, your husbands, your wives, your sisters, brothers, friends in the community, church members, they might not be down that road as far as I was. But if they don't truly repent, if they don't experience real heart change, they will be. It'll take time. It'll take maybe years of sin, but they will eventually get there. That is always where the road leads. Proverbs says there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. So I stayed like that for a little while, and that was actually a big moment of change for me because I had taken the sin out of the box, so to speak, and looked at it and said, "Yeah, you know, I think I'm pretty good with this." And my heart had changed from constantly falling and struggling less and less to just an embrace of This is how it's just going to be. And a lot of people that you will talk to are at that point. They're at that point in their marriages where they think, this is just how it's going to be, and I can't live like this. I need out. They'll say, well, I'm just addicted to this sin. I'm addicted to the drugs or the alcohol, and there's no hope for me. Praise be to God that if it's a sin issue, we have hope. Jesus came to bring us life. The thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy, but Jesus came that we may have life and have it abundantly. And that life is gained through true repentance. So let me talk to you a little bit about the marks of true repentance. First ingredient of true repentance is sight of sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, plural, your specific sins, the sins which you yourself have committed. It's not talking about general patterns like pride. We often confess that one. I'm just struggling with pride right now. Specific sins that you have committed and that you can own. David prays in Psalm 51:3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. True repentance confesses sinful desires, sinful beliefs and attitudes, sinful choices, either of commission or omission. Notice, sinful beliefs, cognition, sinful attitudes and desires, affection, and sinful choices, commitments. The whole heart has to change to experience repentance. James 4:17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. You guys know what these are. You guys know that there are things that you do that are obviously sinful. And you know there's things that you should be doing that you're not. Those are equally sinful and offenses against a good and holy God. And we need to repent of them. This was a turning point for me in my own journey of repentance. Sight of sin. And the Lord began, the Lord had mercy on me and began to use his word to expose the true state of my heart. The first verse that he really used to do this was 1 John and 1 John 1. My accountability partner started taking an honest spiritual inventory of his home and encouraged me to do the same. And I noticed a charred, dead, burned over spiritual landscape. But I convinced myself that I just need to change our schedule or be better about reading the Bible and praying or spending quality time with my wife and my kids. But 1 John told me that I was deceived. I was deceiving myself. Look with me at 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5. John writes, and this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I realized that I was deceiving myself. I was convincing myself that there is no major issue here. We're all good. Sure, we got some rough edges we kind of need to round out, but some good Bible reading and prayer should do that. And the Lord broke through into my heart and showed me that I was deceiving myself. He began to show me my sin, that it was an offense against him. First, that passage says that if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, We lie and do not practice the truth. The walking in the light in this passage is walking in transparency, walking in fellowship with other believers. That's why he says in here in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, not with God, but with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light is the means for fellowship, which we all desire, and forgiveness, which we all need. I began to see that I wasn't walking in the light, but I wanted to. I was caught between wanting mercy, fellowship, and forgiveness, but still fearing the consequences. By this time in my life, I had cheated on various assignments in 10 different classes. And if I was going to repent, truly repent, with a godly sorrow, I was going to have to walk through all the trash that I had left behind. This leads me to the second mark of true repentance. So true repentance sees sin and owns sin for what it truly is. True repentance has a godly sorrow for sin. That's the second mark. Godly sorrow laments the damage sin does to your relationship with the Lord. Godly sorrow loves Jesus. Psalm 51, David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Sin breaks fellowship with God. In a temporary sense, it puts us in a dangerous place. I want you to think about two paradigms of godly sorrow and worldly sorrow that we have in Scripture. One is Peter, and one is Judas. Both Peter and Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas, by selling Jesus out to the Jews, the old guard, so to speak, who wanted him dead, and the Romans, sold him for 30 shekels, 30 pieces of silver. Peter abandoned Jesus in his hour of need and basically said, I don't know you. I've never known this guy. And he uses some pretty strong language to emphasize his point. Both Peter and Judas regretted what they'd done afterwards. Judas cried. He shed tears. He tried to return the money. Peter was extremely dismayed. He cried tears as well. The rooster crows and he remembers, Jesus said this was going to happen and I promised him it wouldn't. And now it has. But Peter, later, at the end of John, was restored. And the reason is because Peter loved Jesus. And Judas did not. True repentance, true godly sorrow, regrets the sins, not for their consequences, not because of the punishment, not because of the status that you lose, but because it breaks fellowship with the Lord. In Psalm 51, David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Godly sorrow leads to a change of mind, a visible outward change that grows over time and becomes permanent. In my own heart, the Lord used Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them receives mercy. As the Lord started working on my heart to use these various scriptures, I began to desire to prosper. I looked at that verse and said, yes, I want that. I wanted more than anything to receive mercy and forgiveness. I remember waking up in the middle of the night. James had just been born at that point. And the Lord was haunting me with these scriptures. I'd wake up at 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the night and not be able to go back to sleep. And I'd be thinking, I want to prosper. I want to receive mercy. I want forgiveness, but I don't want to do the things that are required to get it. Eventually, I realized I had two choices. I either had to keep my sin and hold it, or turn and gain Jesus. But I couldn't do both. I couldn't have my sin and have Jesus. This scared the fire out of me, or rather into me. I realized if I continued on this road, I would prove myself to not be a Christian at all, and I would be under the wrath of God. The Lord was using this to draw me back to Him, showing me the mercies of Christ, who would forgive, even die for a wicked, selfish, self-absorbed, lazy person that I was. And this floored me. The Lord opened my eyes, and I began to see Jesus again as the treasure in the field that I would be willing to give everything in the world to gain. I knew the consequences of my repenting and confession at that point would be significant. We had spent thousands of dollars on this education. My wife had worked long, hard hours at the hospital to pay for it. We had not taken vacations so we could save money to pay for this education, which I had seemingly just wasted. I was convinced in my heart that if I let this be known, the administration at the school would say, "Hey, we're really glad that you've confessed and repented and that you're restoring your relationship with the Lord. But we honestly can't let somebody who's as dishonest as you graduate and tarnish the good name of our school." My sin in my own mind might have killed my dream, my calling of ever going into full-time ministry. But in that moment, by the Lord's mercy, I didn't care. I wanted Jesus, and I would have been willing to give up anything in order to get Him again. So this brings us to the third point of true repentance, confession of sin. Proverbs 28:13 again, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them receives mercy." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Here's what I realized. If I confessed my sins to the Lord because of what Jesus has done, it would be impossible for God to withhold mercy from me. You know why? Because He said He would. And God cannot tell a lie. If I repented and confessed, God was obligated by the very promises He had made to such people as me to forgive me and to restore me. Because that's what He promised. He promised. And He is faithful and just to forgive. If I confessed my sins and turned to Him, and God did not forgive me, if He kept holding it over my head, He would not be faithful. And He would not be just because of what Christ Jesus had done for me on my behalf. These are the promises that make confession possible. God empowered my faith to believe and to hold on to these promises, to believe that I really could be forgiven, that such a sinner as I could receive mercy, and that if I lost everything, it would still be worth it because I would gain Jesus. So I confessed. As we said earlier, confession should include actions you did, actions you should have done but didn't, and heart attitudes, if that's appropriate in the particular circumstances. Generally, again, this is just a good rule of thumb. Confession should start with those who are closest to the sin and move outward. Should start with the people that it's hurt the most. So in my situation, I started with my wife. I confessed my sin to her, and then my pastors, and then the dean of student life, who's in charge of such things at the seminary, Jeremy Pierre. And then I went to the individual professors whose classes I had cheated in and confessed my sin. This leads to the fourth aspect of true repentance. True repentance involves a turning from sin. You have to turn. You can't have Jesus and have your sin. You can't walk in the light and walk in darkness at the same time. It is impossible. These other things that you're tempted to pursue can only bring death. And you have to embrace that only Jesus can bring you life. Next is shame for sin. Look at 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there. 2 Corinthians again. We're going to look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I just wanted to read this passage. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proven yourselves innocent in the matter. Paul is saying these are the things that godly sorrow, these are things that true repentance brings. Brings a shame for your sin. It brings a desire for you to clear yourself, to open yourself up so that anybody who looks on your repentance would have not a shred of doubt that that sin has been put to death in your own life. Complementary to this, a shame of what you've done is a hatred for the sin. After I had confessed my sin, I took a semester off from seminary at the recommendation of the Dean of Student Life, Jeremy Pierre, and I invested spiritually in my family and in my own heart and in my full-time job, which I had been working at that point. And I came back the following semester, and I was excited. I had gone through the process of repentance and the church discipline that I was under because of my sin, and had reconciled my classes with all my individual professors and had a plan to move forward. Just as a note here, the consequences, there were consequences for my sin, but the consequences were not nearly as bad as they could have been. And this brings us hope, because the Lord often mixes mercy with judgment. We see this all throughout the pages of Scripture. It happened with Adam and Eve. They deserved death, but God spared them and allowed them to live. Death eventually came. They still faced consequences of their sin, but they were allowed to experience many of the joys that life brings. Communion with family. They had children. They were able to continue to work and to raise a family. Those are all good things. In my own life, it added a year of seminary and probably close to $10,000 in cost, but I graduated, and the Lord had mercy even as he dealt out the consequences for my sin. So I say that because I went back to seminary a semester after 4 months of being off and investing in my church and conversations with the elders and things like that. And we decided to load up in as many classes as I could so that we could get done. At that point, both my wife and I were getting worn out from the continual academic schedule, and so we thought, let's just load up in as many classes as we can get done and be finished in a year. So that's what I did. And I was in another counseling class with one of my professors, a different professor this time, and I came almost into the exact same circumstance. This time it wasn't because I was proud and lazy. It was because I had 4 or 5 classes, and all of them had deadlines at the same time, and I was working a full-time job and trying to do counseling on the side at my church and investing in my family and trying to be the spiritual leader that I had not been, and I simply didn't have time to study. And so I pulled out my study guide, and I thought, okay, I've got 2 hours to make this study guide and to study, and then I have to take the test. So that's what I did. I studied, and I pulled up, closed my study guide, and pulled up my test, and I started looking at the questions, and I thought, oh no, what am I gonna do? And the thought popped in, oh, my study guide's right there. And I immediately thought, why would I do that? And you know what? I failed that exam. I made a 55. It was the lowest I'd ever made on a midterm. And I rejoice in it, because that's when I knew beyond a shred of doubt that true repentance had taken place in my own heart. I didn't even desire to look at it. I took the failure with joy because of what that meant for my relationship with the Lord. So let me give you a summary. Worldly sorrow is concerned with consequences of being found out. It's concerned about the punishment for discovery. Worldly sorrow is concerned with the loss of image or with embarrassment. It does not produce repentance. It never changes lives. Worldly sorrow attempts to make bargains with God. It says, I'll never cheat again. I'll never touch another drop. I'll never hit my wife or be angry with my children. Worldly sorrow causes an individual to make the promises, but to not ever fulfill any of them. Worldly sorrow brings about penance, a desire to grow in holiness in other areas to make up for the lack of holiness in pleasing the Lord in one. Worldly sorrow brings about hopelessness, depression, and other spiritual problems. And it inevitably continues the cycle of guilt and shame and choosing to ignore and to escape and to eventually fall back into the same sins, even worse than you were before. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, is concerned with God's thoughts. It's concerned with God's desires, what he desires for me. It brings about a biblical inquiry into our own sin, where we look honestly at it. We say the same things about our sin that God says about our sin. It brings about or puts aside embarrassment, humiliation, and consequences. Godly sorrow causes you to be concerned with the sin you have committed and the God you have offended. It means that if you could go back to your old way of life, you won't. And it brings about a process of change. Repentance is dependent on faith. There are things we can do to repent and to help this process along, but ultimately, it's something that's started by us or by the Lord in us. Just like salvation, it's primarily a work of the Spirit. He comes in and changes our hearts, and we respond to that. Repentance works in the same way. God changes our hearts to think differently about our sin. And now, we will get into this in sanctification. There are things that we need to be doing to help the process along. But it starts with an act of the Spirit. There are two really big implications for this. Number one, if you're not a Christian, you will never truly repent from your sin. You may change your behavior. You may put off bad habits. You may grow at doing some things better. But true repentance can never happen in your life. You know why? Because true repentance requires you to love Jesus and to hate your sin. And if your eyes have not been opened to look upon Jesus with faith and believe the promises that he makes to you, then you can never repent. An application for us who are helping people in this process of repentance is that the biggest tool in your repentance toolbox is actually prayer. Have you ever thought about that? Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Earnest prayer to the Lord to intervene and change somebody's heart can be far more powerful than your confrontation of the issue, than your stepping in and saying, hey, I've seen this in your life and you need to change. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that. We should. But we should turn to the Lord first. Do not underestimate or overlook the power of prayer and the process of change in your own heart and in the hearts of the people around you. Finally, it's important to note that repentance, in my case, was immediate, verifiable, and for all practical intents and purposes, permanent. But the process is slower for other sins. The deeper the sin goes, the harder it's going to be to get out. People who are addicted to drugs or alcohol or porn or something like that, it's going to take a lot longer for the process of repentance to take place. Now, I believe it can. I believe that if they're putting themselves in the avenues of grace and taking advantage of all the resources that God gives us to change, then true change will happen. True repentance will happen. But it takes time. It's easy for someone like me to say, I'm going to stop cheating, and to repent of some of the things that led to that sin in the first place. But sins like fear of man, desire for comfort, some of those really deep root issues that may have led to that sin in the first place, those are a lot harder to get out. And those are things that many of us are going to have to continually put off day by day. Repentance, again, is not just a single act when you first believe or when you first turn from your sin. It's a daily act of looking to Jesus, believing he is who he says he is and he can do for you all he has promised. That the promises of forgiveness and cleansing and the removal of shame and empowerment to do righteousness, that those can all apply to you. The deeper sin resides, the harder it is to get out. Okay, that is the summary of repentance and confession. Oh, I had this in my notes, but I skipped over it, so I need to go back to it. One note on confession. There are good ways to do confession, and there are bad ways to do confession. A bad way is, I'm sorry. That doesn't work. When you confess your sins, what you're saying is, I believe the same things about the sin that God believes. That means you need to be specific, right? We touched on that earlier. John says, if you confess your sins, sins in particular. David says, my sin is ever before me. He knows particularly what those sins are, and he's believing the same thing that God believes about his sin. So, when we sin, or when we confess, we own the sins that we've done against other people, and you need to ask for forgiveness. Asking for forgiveness is crucial. What this stems or will bleed into later lectures on forgiveness, and I'm not wanting to jump into all of that right now, but suffice it to say, when we sin, we need to ask forgiveness. So in our house, the way that we've practiced this and the way that we teach our kids to do this is when they sin, they have to go to the person they sinned against and say, I'm sorry for blank. And they name the sin. And then they say, will you forgive me? And the person who's asking is obligated to say yes. And then to live like they say yes. Remembering or forgiving is just like repenting. You have to remember to do it. You have to keep it in your consciousness day by day. For some things, that's easier than others. Someone, when you're dealing with two kids who hit each other, they say, I'm sorry for hitting you. That was wrong. Will you forgive me? The kid says yes, and they can move along with life, and everything's good. In the case of adultery or porn or something like that, the process of forgiveness is going to take a lot longer, just like the process of change is for that particular sin. Okay. Before we take a short break here, are there any questions about worldly sorrow or godly true repentance or on confession? Let me check our Facebook stream here. Yeah. Yes. Uh-huh. Sure, and yeah, I see what you're getting at. And I think it probably is a different, maybe theological perspective. I think we would believe that repentance in the order salutis would come after faith. So the Lord reaches and regenerates someone's heart, and they respond to that regeneration with faith. So in order for someone to acknowledge that they've sinned, they have to believe that there is such a thing as sin and that their sin is offense against a holy God. That very confession right there takes faith, takes a small seed of faith, a mustard seed of faith, if you will, but it still requires faith. And that's not something that we generate on our own. It's something that the Lord has to generate inside of us. So in that aspect, faith and repentance go hand in hand, just like faith and good works go hand in hand. A tree bears a particular kind of fruit. A faith in the Lord Jesus tree produces repentance. At the beginning, it produces a repentance immediately and simultaneously with regeneration. Yeah.
Like forgiveness, it seems there to be different levels of forgiveness. You get down to the deepest aspect. When we look at repentance in the same way, as far as, you know, like in Luke chapter 17, the person who gets, you know, so many times in a day, then forgive him.
Yeah. Sure, and we can repent from particular fruit, but true repentance has to happen at the heart level. So I, again, in my particular circumstance, I repented from the deception and the laziness and the particular things that were manifesting itself in the fruit of cheating. So I repented from the cheating, and I repented of some of those causes. But the fear of man is something that I have to continue to repent of day by day. So again, there you could look at that as, I guess, two levels of repentance. One as permanent on some of the fruit-like, but the true repentance eventually has to get down to the heart. Sure.
So could you just clarify that in our minds?
Yeah. Yeah, so the immediate, the heart of repentance for me happened in a moment when I decided I'm choosing Jesus rather than my sin. And I almost immediately let go of that and started traveling in the other direction. And I didn't look back. I didn't regret it. I didn't take two steps forward and one step back. It was a beeline to Jesus. The heart change was almost immediate for me. But then the process of living out that heart change, again, as you said, took 3 to 4 months. But for me, there wasn't any steps back. There wasn't any turning and thinking, well, maybe I shouldn't have done that. It was eyes on the prize, running that direction. For addictions, for people, that can be harder. And they can take two steps forward and do well and then fall back one step, or take two steps forward again and fall back three steps. The process of being completely free from that life-dominating sin takes a long time. So you might think of it as, in my instance, I was jerking out a shrub out of the ground. Roots and all, I just yanked it up. Or the Lord, I should say, yanked it out of me. For other people, that life-dominating sin has grown into a giant oak. And it takes, you got to cut down the tree, and then you got to start digging up the roots until there's nothing left that can grow. And that process is, I truly believe, is the process of repentance, but it takes a lot longer to get done. So an alcoholic may go 2 to 3 weeks or even 2 to 3 months without touching a drop of alcohol. And then in a moment of weakness, he looks back and he falls back into sin and drinks alcohol and gets drunk again. And in the morning, he wakes up and he's guilty over sin and he confesses it and he seeks to turn from it and he begins that process over again. But that, again, that life-dominating sin is going to take a lot longer to get out of his life than it did in mind. So in that instance, you might say the process of repentance for him is not complete until the sin is completely removed from his heart and he no longer craves the alcohol, that he can, when he's presented with the choice, he can actually say no to it when that opportunity is there. Does that clarify things a little bit? Dad, do you have any additional thoughts on that? As from your experience counseling people like that?
Yeah, I would say part of the reason that for someone who's addicted to a substance is that there's a physiological component.
Mm-hmm.
It's different than in your case.
Yeah.
You know, it's purely spiritual. You know, it's internal.
Yeah, that's true.
It needs detox,
right? Yep. Yeah, so for those of you who are on the stream, Pastor Dan was pointing out that for people with addictions, there are physiological complexities that have to be dealt with that are much harder than when it's simply a spiritual sin like mine that I was able to repent of. There weren't any physiological complexities or components that make repentance more complicated and more difficult.